do.
Good evening, everyone. And turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. One of my friends back east, some of you might have known him, his name is Todd Johnson. He was in Grace Bible Church for years and years. And he's in Ed Collins' church now, actually a deacon for Ed. And his wife, Kathy, is going through a surgery, I think it was today, a major one. So I told him that we would... heard about this through Facebook, and he was asking for prayer, so I said that. And Kathy's, they're both, just wonderful people, a man and woman of God, very dedicated to the Christian way of life. And so we'll pray for Kathy together tonight as we open. And if you can remember to add her to your prayer list, again, it's Kathy Johnson for the next couple of days. So let's thank God as we do for this time that we have to be together and to hear His Word. And if there's anything on your heart that would disturb your learning, please put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time we have together to hear and to learn and perceive, to perceive what You have done in our behalf, to perceive Your love. We thank You, Father, so much for Your love that has brought Your only begotten Son to us, and that through Him we have eternal life, life with You, glory shared with You, and a future and a hope with You that is certain. We thank You so much for all You have done, and we lift up Kathy at this time, and ask that You move the hands of her surgeons and just provide for her what she needs to get well. Give trust and comfort to her family as well. And we ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So we are continuing. Oh, I said Sunday. Every time I say that I think this part of the study is over, it's not. So I should learn not to say that. Anyway, obedience to God in all things, again, is non-negotiable. When it comes to the spiritual blessings, obedience is non-negotiable. I will not be able to realize the fulfillment of these blessings or really experience them and live them and walk them if I'm not obedient to the Word of God. Christ made it very simple and clear. Seek first His kingdom and all things will be added to you. The believer who seeks first understand the use of these spiritual blessings, therefore will desire to fully submit his life to the Lord, every aspect of his life, without playing any games, without trying to, as we've learned and know that, trying to mold or conform the spiritual life to my own personal taste. None of that nonsense, to submit fully to His will. Now, we studied the meaning of this very important passage. I returned to it in 2 Corinthians 5:14, as we looked at this on Sunday. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us." And therein lies this is key here, the love of God. And why would it control us? And we'll see that tonight. It's the love of God has been, as it said, Romans 5:5 says, it's been poured out within our hearts. So poured out, it sounds like almost a material substance, like water you can pour into a glass. And in a way it is, though it's not tangible. And the love of God has been shown to you through Jesus Christ. Now, it's been shown to the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And not everybody in the world accepts it. So, the love of God is proclaimed in the gospel to the world. And the people who don't believe it don't accept it. So what does the cross mean to them? For some, a historical reality. For some, most people just don't even think about it. What is the Lord? You know, what is this guy, Jesus of Nazareth? What does he mean to you, this guy in history? Not much, right? And so when an unbeliever who rejects and does not accept the love of God in Christ, he doesn't see it. How could you see the love of God and the kindness of God towards you if you reject it? How could you actually perceive it? And of course you couldn't. So it turns out that love cannot be perceived unless it's accepted. God loves the world, but not everybody believes that. And so they don't see it. And if you don't see it, then how could it control you? The fact of the matter is that when you see it, and then over time you come to learn of who is your Lord, and you learn in the Word, like what He actually did, and you try to wrap your mind around it because there's many unknowns to it. You know, again, how does he get judged for the sins of the world in 3 hours? What does it mean for the Son of God to be separated from His Father, to be forsaken by His Father? These are things that are very hard for us. We believe them and we know that they're a fact. But you know, how did he feel? It says that he despised the shame. You know, those things we'll never know. But when you see and perceive them, you see the love of God in the cross of Christ. You see the love of God in the fact that God would humble himself so much to become a man, and that as that man he would humble himself to the most awful, God-awful death that anyone could have ever imagined. No one could have ever thought this up. How a perfect man who is God is separated from his Father and is judged for the sins of the world, and he's completely innocent of every one of them. How many sins is that? Trillions? Oh, who knows? And so we look at it. And when we look at that, we see the love of God. The love of God has been poured out in your heart. And when you see that, you have to be absorbed by it. It's not a question of if you see that, you better be absorbed by it. That's not true. If you see it, you will be absorbed by it. There's nothing so absorbing. And so as he says here, the love of Christ controls us. I perceive the love of Christ. I want to live the love of Christ. I want to walk the love of Christ. I desire, and God says, he actually commands me to love as Christ loved me. And so it controls me. It absorbs me. And so he continues, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died in the cross, and I died with him. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. And isn't it true that agape love is just that, not living for myself? He came into the world to save us. They mocked him for this at the cross. You've saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Think about how stupid that is. What is he doing up there? They said he saved others. What did he do? He healed. Right? He healed people who were blind, but they died later on. He healed people who were, you know, demon-possessed and sick and lame. And they still ended up going to the grave. When he saved others, what the real salvation is on Calvary, and he's saving them from their sins. And so, you know, did he, right to the end, he did not consider himself. So, and that is, he died for all, that they who live, meaning those who have his life, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I live for him. Therefore, from that, and there's no other life. This is life for every single human being. None other. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him thus no longer. The context of this, as we saw, is in verse 12. It means recognizing no man according to the flesh means that we do not judge others on outward appearance. And this would mean, you know, not just their skin color, but as we saw with James in James chapter 2, as he was writing to Christian Jews, that they had a severe problem. I mean, he wouldn't have spent so much ink on it if it wasn't a real issue, that they were playing favoritism to rich people. And so if you walked in and you were visibly rich, they say, come sit over here, take the best seat. And if you walked into the congregation, they said, if you remember the phrase, to the poor person, get under my footstool. That's about as low as you can go. We noted that there is nothing in Christ's appearance by which anyone just looking at him would have said, Son of God. There's the Son of God in Isaiah 53. It was through what he said and what he did that revealed him as Messiah. And this, you know, I get thoughts. And I thought about this morning. When we're very young, we always have plans. We make plans for ourselves. People ask you, what are you going to be when you grow up? And you think about it yourself. When you're very young, you know, what are you going to be when you grow up? What are you going to be? And so we determine something. It's pretty fuzzy at the beginning when we're young, and it's sort of unrealistic. And then we get older, and it modifies itself until we become teenagers. And you know, and some are clearer on this than others. I've had the experience of 11 years of teaching high school, and always very interested in where these kids are going for their future. And I know some of them are going to prison for sure, some of my students. But others, and almost all of them, a majority of them, they're very confused about what they're going to do. And they're all like, well, I guess I'm going to go to college and pick some major. And I'd always try to tell them, you know, you need a skill, right? Don't go get a sociology degree, waste your money, you know, learn something that's marketable. But, you know, they're confused. But people have an idea, even if, you know, I don't know what major I'm going to be. I don't know what college I'm going to go to. You have an idea in your mind of what situation, what circumstances, and what materials are going to fulfill you. You know, it's a family, it's the spouse, the 2.5 kids, the 2-car garage, the white picket fence, whatever. And you got a good job and there's certain materialism. And you think to yourself, well, when I achieve that, when I get that, then I'll really be fulfilled and I can really start living. And everybody has some idea of what that is. And some people achieve it. You know, some people actually, and it's a matter of work and luck. And, you know, and some people achieve it, some people don't. But what all find is that, well, hopefully all find, if they're humble, that when I get that, if I do get that, it doesn't actually fulfill me the way that I thought. There's something very big still lacking. And everybody has this. So there's this phenomenon of this midlife crisis, right? I used to think that, you know, well, people live to be 70-ish. Midlife crisis happens at like 35, you know. It's not so much like, I didn't know what it was when I was younger. You find out later on, it's just that you've lived long enough that you're a bit financially secure. When you're financially secure and you're old enough, you can actually attain some of the things, maybe not all, but some of the things that you dreamed would make you that fulfilled person, that fulfilled life. And you realize there's a big hole. And so there's this fear. So, you know, the guys try to be younger. And what are you, you're trying to turn the clock back so you can get another run at this and try and figure it out. There's another phenomenon that happens in Christianity. That when I become a Christian, and again, I haven't achieved any of these things that I think would make me happy, now I think God's going to achieve those things for me. Does God want you to be happy? Heck yeah, and He actually commands us to. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. But when we think that, you know, God's omniscient, He has all power, maybe the problem was that I lacked resources to get these things, and God is going to be able to put me in this place that is going to be my fulfilled place. And it doesn't work like that at all. Because happiness and contentment, fulfillment, doesn't matter where you are or what you have. And God knocks this into our thick heads. You know, think about, you know, our country is being torn apart. The vitriol between right and left, the two coasts in the middle, the violence that is escalating, and it all comes from really a small minority of the population who have this dream. They have this dream of power and wealth, and a lot of them have it, but they're never satisfied. They always want more. And they've convinced a great other part of this country that their dream, the dream of this minority, is the good dream. And they've convinced a great many other people that that would be awesome if we can get this world. Right, it is socialistic. Everybody is rich. Everybody's equal. And, it, you know, Democrat, Republican, there's greedy, power-hungry people on both sides. And you convince a great many other people to accept your dream. And what's interesting about this is that for those who rule and have power, they need you to accept their dream for them to get their dream. And they convince. Now, here's the thing. None of them know what they're going to get when they get it. First off, they're not going to get it. It's not going to happen. Some form of it might. But when they achieve what they achieve, will they get what they want? And the answer is no. And God is very clear about this. You know, that instance, that meeting that Christ had with that rich man who said, what do I got to do to get eternal life? Right? And He said to him, give it all up. Sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me. No. No way. See, what did he want? He didn't want eternal life. Just like we noted on Sunday, does everybody want heaven? They want a form of heaven. They don't want heaven. Heaven is a place where you obey God 100% of the time. You worship God 100% of the time for all of eternity. And people are like, I want the nice things. I want the nice body. I want to have fun for eternity. But that part, I don't want. Will God give us the life of our dreams? He says no. No, no, no. Not your dream. My dream. You get my dream. Say, but I have dreams, God. You don't understand. You've got to give me. You've got to fulfill this. When I get these things, I've known this for a while now. When I get these things in this place and this. But then I can really start living. It's not the issue. We think the problem maybe was our lack of resources to get that life. The problem was the life that you picked. It's not the one. If we receive the things that we want, or if we don't, we find out that if we're humble enough, that God wasn't interested in those things at all. You know, if I could get that place, that financial place, that health, that relationship, that whatever people are always searching for. And there, you know, is a relationship evil? No. Is wealth evil? No. Is good health evil? No. So why doesn't God want me to have those things? Of course He wants you to have those things. But what does he want you to have above and beyond those things is his very life. And you have it. If you're a believer, you possess it. You have eternal life within you. You'll never lose it. He wants you to grab hold of it and live it. And if we're stuck in our minds that there's this type of life, meaning materials and circumstances, that are going to actually make it for me, that I'm going to really start living, then you're off. So go to Isaiah 55. We're in Isaiah 53 on Sunday. Look at 55. Look at verse 8. You know the passage is quoted quite a bit. Isaiah 55, 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Well, bam, he just shot it out of the water. Does that mean my dreams are his dreams? Nope. Now, your dreams could match his if you know his dream from the Word of God. But it says in Ephesians 3:20 that it's beyond what we can ask or think. So if the life that he has for me is beyond what I can think, it means I can't dream it. Hence, some people translate that passage beyond dreams. So he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, and now with our fancy telescopes, we know, we don't really know how big the universe is, but we know it's humongous. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. All right, fine. If your ways are higher, that much higher than my ways, then forget about it. But if we go back to verse 1, the Lord has offered us his ways and his thoughts, and that without cost. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He's calling us. Every one of you. What are you thirsty for? You name it. Christ said, you thirst, I will satisfy it. What did he say to the Samaritan woman? The rivers of living water. You will never thirst again. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. David would write in Psalm 23 that the Lord sets a table before me. Right, that table, it's abundant. And my enemies are pounding on the door. Good luck. Keep pounding. I have more than I can possibly eat. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. An everlasting covenant. So we have this, each one of us. It's called a new covenant. Was first revealed by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. We don't have the material part of it. God did not promise us materials. He gives them to us. But he said, with food and covering, be content. So God says, I'll provide what you need to live. I promise you no more. He gives some more, he gives some less. But we know that riches are relative anyway. What we do have are the spiritual aspects of the new covenant in his blood. So we find that even if we could achieve our personal dream, that, again, if we're humble enough to recognize it, that it's not the source of happiness that we seek. God doesn't give us what our personal dream is. That's far too low. Go to Colossians 3. Verse 1. If you then have been raised up with Christ, and they have. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, and this revealed, he's speaking here of not revealed to the world, he says, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is the second coming of Christ. When he comes a second time, everybody's going to see him. As he said, it's a flash of lightning from east to west. The whole world will see it. And you and me with him. We return with him. Revelation 19, is after the marriage feast, we're clothed in white, on white horses, following him to the earth. That's stupendous. It's hard to wrap your mind around, in fact. But is it a reality? Revealed means to appear, and it's from the root word for shining. You can see where it's a flashing. So Jesus will shine forth. At the rapture, the only ones who really see him are the believers. So he wouldn't be here. Paul wouldn't be talking about that. He'd be talking about when we're revealed in glory. At the rapture, we disappear. We're not revealed in glory, not to the world. But at the second coming with Christ, the same word is used. A flashing forth of him is a flashing forth of me. It's the exact same Greek word. I'll shine forth with him. And to in his glory, revealed with him in glory. Now, if a man's heart really believes this to be true, that one day he's going to be this, revealed in glory, would he be overly concerned about his present appearance, materialism, situation, length of life, whatever's going on? If this is a very real, and look, when you and I die, I think time flows pretty easily and quick. I'm not sure about that. I don't know anybody who's died besides Christ. But, you know, well, you're up in heaven. I don't think you're sitting there thinking, man, it's been like 1,000 years. I don't think it's like that. I can't see how it would be. Imagine the anticipation. And so, you and I, and we know how fast life goes by, that this is a matter of moments away. I physically die, then I'm with him. If the church goes on another 1,000 years, it's not going to matter to me. And then you got the tribulation, and then the marriage feast, and here I am, and this is very true. If you believe him, you believe this. So where's my personal dream now? Yeah, again, the house with the garage and the, you know, whatever. The perfect relationship. There is no such thing. I always do that now. I'm doing a wedding in Houston, as you know, in a couple of weeks. And funny enough, it's Chris Brown is the groom and Kristen Brown is the bride. I thought he was joking when he told me. So it's really, if you call Kristen Chris, it's Chris Brown's marrying Chris Brown. They're not related. I think they check that nowadays, don't they? So he would say, Chris Brown found Chris Brown. They're perfect for each other. No, they're not. Not in the way that the world says that. Ain't nobody. Our two souls fit like puzzle pieces. No, they don't. The glue of unity is not perfect personalities. The glue of unity, as Paul writes in Romans 12, is agape love. And agape love takes no thought of itself and puts others first. And look, we asked this question on Sunday. What is a life? What does your life look like when it's filled with that all the time? That's the life. That's election. That's what we're elected to be. I'm saying, man, I don't want to do that. Just be a slave all my life. You are a slave. You're a slave to Christ. Why does God tell us such things? Hey, look, would you follow Christ if you didn't know this? That I'm going to flash forth with Him, shine forth in His glory at His second coming with Him? Well, you better. But God tells us these things so that we'll look at our hope and our future. And when today looks difficult to walk in His plan, I can look at the future and say, you know, what am I so concerned about here? What is my future and my hope? I could put up with some tribulation in this time, in this day. We do know from His Word that God desires our happiness. He states that it is the fruit that He is going to produce in us. Yet we will not experience it if we don't see its means or its source. Again, God the Holy Spirit is in me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Happiness is the second one. Love is at the forefront because the rest of them all depend upon it. So, how am I going to experience joy? I know, and you know, that I don't experience perfect joy or happiness in my heart all the time. But I'm to experience it all the time. Now, I'm not going to be sinlessly perfect, so that's impossible. But it needs to be more time than it is now. That's spiritual growth. That's maturity. To experience it, I've got to see its source, its means. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. But the Scripture says in that passage that we are to walk by means of the Spirit. Walk means conduct. Peripateo in the Greek, it means to conduct ourselves. Walk by means of the Spirit. Conduct yourself. It's your life. It's your lifestyle. It's how you live. It's how you think. It's how you speak. It's everything you do. Is to be by means of the Spirit. That means I put my faith in Him. God is in me to guide me here. If I reach forward to those commands, to that plan, I know that He will empower me to do it. Therefore, I don't do it with doubt. Right? God's in me to do it. So if I say, well, yeah, I'm going to try. All right, fine, Pastor Joe. I'll try to love more or love with God's love. I doubt it, though. You don't know the people in my life that I got to deal with. I don't know. I don't know if I can do that, but I'll try. You've already failed. The Spirit is within me. Now, the Spirit is God, Trinity, to empower me to do so. So what does that give me? Perfect confidence that as I reach forward to that which is ahead, to the upward call, that I'm going to do it. If I say, I'm going to reach forward to this and maybe I'll do it, you will not. Walk by means of the Spirit. Also, trust Him. He will fill you. He'll fill you to do what you do. We're going to see in Ephesians that we're told to be filled with the Spirit, that there is also offered to us the fullness of God the Father, and is also offered to us the fullness of Jesus Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? Would I be filled with one member of the Trinity and not the other two? Of course not. As I trust, as I reach forward, He will fill me. Meaning I will not be empty in this. I will be full. It's not a matter, though, of doing a certain thing. To say, all right, fine, I'll get out there and do some good works tomorrow. Try and do them early, get them out of the way, you know. It's a matter of becoming of a certain character, a divine character. Meaning I'm ready all the time. I don't know what God wants me to do. Heck, I may not run into anybody tomorrow that demands sacrifice from me. I may run into a lot of people that in situations that demand sacrifice from me. I don't know. But I know that I'm ready. See, that's a person of a certain character. God has enabled us through the divine seed within. 1 Peter 1:4, I have the divine seed in here by which I can live this life. So it turns out that happiness is not a circumstance or a material thing. God must put it in us. And in that way, we think of it as an actual substance, like pouring water into a glass. And we can think of it that way. It's just not material. What in the world is going to make me that happy? And it's right there. It's the word right before. Kara, joy, is agape. And we are not going to love until we see God's love for us. So go to Romans 5, please. Happiness is a thought based on the love of God, which God has put within every believer. It's in you. Every believer, it's in you. You see, you know why it's in you? Because you believed in Christ as your Savior. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you accepted the most monumental sacrifice that's ever been made. Though you didn't understand everything about it. Maybe you knew little about it. As I did. I didn't know much about it. I just know that that man said that if I believe in him, though I die, I will live. What made me believe was John 11:25. The raising of Lazarus. I was like, that's right. I can't even describe it. It was just literally knocked me off my bed and I was on my knees in no time. I didn't know what to pray, so I prayed the Our Father. A good Catholic boy. That's all I knew. I was going to do the Hail Mary, but I didn't know it. So I did the Our Father. I knew it was Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. And I was like, I remember thinking, I don't know the next line. But Our Father I knew, so I prayed that a couple of times. Just in great gratitude. Somehow I knew I was a saved man. I didn't really know much about it, though. But what did I see? That man in my heart, that man was my Savior. So therefore I accepted the love of God for me. Now here's the thing, that love has been shown to you, poured out within you. Love is a commodity that we give to one another, well, that God gives to us, and we can turn around and give that to one another. But with us, you can also give hate. You can give indifference. There's a divine seed within us. It's empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. You cannot be a son of God. Which of us say we're sons of God because we deserve it or we earn it or we were good enough? It's impossible. It's almost hard to accept that I'm actually a son of God. But I am. How's that possible? So look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace, God's favor towards me. Without merit, he has gifted me. I have peace with God. Is there ever a time where God will be at war with me? No. What if I sin? I read, what was it? Is it the strict Calvinists? Oh, no, it's the Arminian. I'm doing election, a lot of election. Arminianism is basically that God doesn't do any work to show us the gospel and convince us of the gospel, that we can actually see the gospel ourselves without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and we can decide for it and we can put our faith in it. So it's all man. Salvation is all man, my will, and no God, right? Strict Calvinism is all God and no man. So we know it's somewhere in the middle, though nobody knows where in the middle. Anyway, we'll get to that. But the thing about that is if you put it all on man, you tend to believe that you can lose it. And many Arminianists are convinced that you can lose your salvation. So, but what they're not in agreement on is how you lose it. Like, what sin do you commit to lose it? And depending on the theologian or the pastor. And it's funny, you know, why would one pastor who's an Arminianist say, well, it's this sin, and another, or these sins, and another one say, no, no, it's not those sins, it's these sins. Well, they're obviously not going by the scripture, because then there would be agreement. But it's personal preference. You know, what sins really irk you the most are generally going to be the ones that you think are going to cost you your salvation. But none of that's true. It's permanent. What you have is this permanent relationship with Christ. And as far as the East is from the West, those there they go. This is a part of the new covenant. Your sins and your iniquities, I remember no more. I don't count them against you. I say, well, that can't be. Then, you know, if I think that, then I'll just sin like crazy. And Paul would write, really? That's your conclusion from the grace of God? Is to live as much for the flesh as you can? Because you think you're going to get away with it? By the way, you don't get away with it because you reap what you sow. But you're not going to get judged for them. And then this is freedom. I, right now, before heaven, am a righteous, justified man who has perfect peace with God. And when I know that, I can really run with the plan of God, can't I? And I have a spirit within me who says, I will empower you to do it. I will make you wise and empowered and give you the ability to do the work that I do. So, verses 1 and 2, right, we have peace with God, we're justified by faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction. That's like a letter of introduction to what? By faith into His grace, which we stand. I stand in the grace of God. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, it all sounded so good, right? Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now, that seems odd. You know, I exult in being at peace with God, justified before God, right? Filled. I stand in the grace of God. That means if somebody takes all my possessions, wants to even, is going to kill me, throws me in a dungeon for the rest of my life, I'm still graced out by God. There's no barrier or wall or thing you can do for me that will separate me from the love of God. If you got all the fallen angels together to come against me, you could not separate me from the love of God. That's Romans 8. So, why would I exult in tribulation? Well, he says so. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Hupomone. That is the skill to be able to remain within the situation that pains me, not try to get out in any other way other than when God gets me out, and sticking with obedience to His word, and loving and being filled with peace and joy no matter what. That's a skill. It's a spiritual skill. And if I don't go through tribulation, God says, you ain't going to learn it. So it brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about, and this is what we are to be, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope is my confidence in all things future. So, and then he says, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Poured out. Again, it sounds like love can be given like water into a glass. And it can. It's just not tangible. God gives His love, and His love changes lives in a miraculous manner. Why do I have hope? Because God loves me like more than, I don't know, like what word can you use? What superlative can you use here to describe it? And, you know, and it is. It's described in the New Testament as super abundantly. There's another phrase, I do believe it's in Ephesians, that's super duper abundantly. No, that's in Romans 5, actually, sorry. It's super duper abundantly. And, you know, because it goes beyond human description. God gives His love, and it changes lives. Because I, by doing nothing other than believing, He did all the work, I'm a saved man. I'm going to live forever. That's true. But I have a life that is beyond anything that I could possibly imagine. These measly few decades I have here on earth to learn about it, I'm scratching the surface. I'm just getting a glimpse. And with that glimpse, I can live a fantastic life of His life. But it's really just a glimpse. God loved us by giving us His only begotten Son. And then, God loved His children by blessing them with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3, sorry. The first one listed in 1:4 is election. I've been elected to God's highest and best. So, this verb poured out, or to pour out, it says He poured out within us. It's in the perfect tense. It's a perfect passive indicative. Passive means that I received it. Of course, He poured it out. So that makes perfect sense. But the fact that it's in the perfect tense means that it has been done, which is at salvation, and it doesn't change. The perfect tense is an unchangeable verb. Poured out. It will never be taken back. It's in. And that's for all of eternity. God has and always will love us as His children. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to this. And that's why hope will never disappoint. When God makes a promise, He's making it as one who had loved me so much that He became a man and died for me. So there's nothing more that He could do to show us His love. Christ said that greater love has no man than this. That He laid down His life. And I have done so. And the Holy Spirit bears witness of that. Now this same verb, poured out, is used in Titus 3. So I'll remind you of something here in Romans. Just enough time here to do Titus 3. Go to Titus 3:1. Paul expounds the same principles here to Titus. But he gets a little more particular here in terms of our behavior because of these things. Yeah, you know, if I'm absorbed by the love of God, that has to affect me in a way that is divine, and of course it does. Remind them, verse 1, Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers. To authority, that's a great one for our political climate right now. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Here's another one. To malign no one. To be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. It's agape love in operation, isn't it? For we also once were foolish ourselves. This is an amazing thing for Paul to say, because growing up as training to be a Pharisee and becoming a Pharisee, he was a very obedient man. But yet he says, he includes himself, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And there is a wonderful description of the human race without God. See, the problem with our nation is that God has been removed. And when I say that, I don't mean that everybody's a Christian. I mean the morality of God has been removed from this nation. Slowly, but surely. And with that gone, men have no restraint. And there it is. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. meaning at the expense of everything and everyone, I will get them. Spending our life in malice and envy, what other people have I want, not content, hateful, hating one another. And we're all like that. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And here's a word, whom He poured out upon us richly. See, so He uses a superlative there. He didn't just poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now some get caught up in, well, He's in us, why is Paul saying here upon us? Because the preposition is upon. People get too crazy about that stuff. The Spirit is in you, and He is upon you. Christ is in you, and He clothes you. That's awesome. The fact that He's in me and on me and beside me and all around me is great. And He's going to say that to Titus here. Don't get involved in these stupid arguments that people want to now argue. And they're contentious. Is He in you? Yes. Is He on you? Yeah. Magnificent. And He uses the same verb. Titus 3:6 uses the same verb as Romans 5:5. Again, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And here He is poured out upon us richly. So He says in verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And again, if you go back to verse 4, it says, not just the love of God appeared, but the kindness of God appeared. It's often not a word we use in connection with the cross. What was Christ up there for? Why was He up there? You say, because God so loved the world. It's true. And also because God is kind. He desires all men to be saved. He's kind. I could really judge you here, but I'm kind. I give to you. I sacrifice for you. It's a marvelous virtue. Right, that God has enabled every single person in the human race to possess. Kindness instead of contention, love instead of hatred, giving and sacrifice instead of taking, a complete loss of self instead of selfishness, this life that is divine. And He's given it to all of us. All who believe receive it. So the point is, and we mentioned this earlier, those who reject Christ never see the cross of Christ as the kindness and love of God given to them. I might say, you know, do you believe love? God is love? They'll say, yeah, sure. I mean, He's got to be, right? God kind? Yeah, I guess. I don't know. Almost everybody in the world believes that God was wicked angry in the Old Testament, and then He just kind of calmed down in the New. It's because no one cares to look or read or research or find out. I said on Sunday, you've got to have your own convictions. And I've said it a number of times last week, you are responsible for your own learning of the Word of God. Your condition in life depends upon it, but it doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon you. You know, what is God in the Old Testament? What is He in the New? What is He? But this marvelous principle that comes from this, when you put this together and you think about it, you say, well, love to be possessed must be accepted. A person, you know, a lot of people in the human race, I read about them, or I've known too, I think some, that they can't accept the love of another. They're too proud, or their image of themselves is too low. They cannot accept unconditional love. And this is true a lot for the human race when it comes to God, because a lot will, will you accept the unconditional love of God? And a person will say, well, no. If I have to work for it a little bit, and then I say, well, God loves me because of something about me. And a lot of people buy into that. Because then it makes them special. But when God reveals to us in the gospel that you are nothing, bankrupt, I mean, you're headed to the lake of fire without me. I'm going to say, well, come on, not the lake of fire, right? Whereas other denominations just say, well, we're all going to, like JWs, right? Everybody's just going to be annihilated. There is no hell for them. And that's so, there's reasons for that they put it in their theology. But that's not true. I've looked into it a lot. If you look into the scripture, the hell is very real. The lake of fire has been prepared for Satan and his angels. I believe it's Matthew 24:41, I think. And for all those who go their way. And so, it's a real thing. I'm bankrupt. I've got nothing before God. And so I've got to accept his unconditional love. That Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, loved me so much that he died for me. Are you willing to believe that? To believe it, you have to accept it. Judas Iscariot didn't accept the love of Christ, did he? It was shown to him. He said no. And he thought, after being with Jesus for 3 years, that it was reasonable to betray him. Right? That's pretty astounding. I don't believe in you, but I don't believe in you, and I think that it's a right course of action to betray you to your enemies. And Noah, he was just as close to Jesus as all of them. Anyone who wants to earn or work for salvation will not accept the love of God. The love of God cannot be earned, though. It can only be accepted. And if I don't accept it, I don't know it. And this continues as you are a believer. Because we still carry, because we got the flesh, and we still carry this merit-based thinking. That I've got to earn somewhat the favor of God. And that thought will hamper your fruit and your production and your enjoyment of the Christian way of life. It's not the opposite either. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? No. But I don't earn a thing. He truly does love me this much. My future with him, revealed with him in glory, is a certainty. My hope is secure because he loves me that much. And with that known, well, take it from John in his prologue, John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's an astounding statement. When the love of God is accepted, it functions in the heart. We perceive it for what it is, as we perceive the cross. Its perception and understanding consumes us. It absorbs us. It has to. If you see it, you perceive it. It has to. It will absorb anyone who sees it. And when it does, our only desire is to walk in that love, to live in that love. And then, it's all by grace. Nothing in here is of you working or doing or being anything special. All of it is by faith, accepting. So Titus 3:5 again. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. See? Now, the word for careful means to think carefully. It's the root word is about your mind. Think carefully to engage. Is here at all doesn't mean just run out and do some good stuff. It means, the word engage means to attend to. It's actually used of a father over a household, attending to the household. I'm not just running out to do 100 good works today. I attend to good works. I'm engaged. I'm always ready for whatever works that God has called me to do. He says, be careful to do them. The word careful means just that. Think carefully to do them. And it's because of who you are in Christ that now this life of yours. Now, why doesn't it all just flow automatically for every single Christian? I mean, if I am this, then I am what he just said I am in Christ. Why would I have to be careful? And we all know the reason. The sin nature is in you. The temptation is in you. Many times it's easier not to do than to do. So he says these things are good and profitable for men. You see, it's a fight, right? Fight the good fight of faith. This is an everyday fight. Some days seems more of a fight than others, but still it's a fight. And that can be very exciting to one who knows who he is and has that hope. So I finish with this, just the last few verses. He says, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Isn't that great? Warn him once, warn him twice, and then leave him. Three strikes, you're out. Verse 11, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Why does a factious or argumentative man do that? He's agitated within himself. They're not happy or at peace. Other things we don't know? Yeah. Are there things we're going to disagree on? Yeah. Hey, there's some things that I don't know that you know and vice versa. There's a lot of things that you and I will never know on this side of heaven. And usually those are the places where people like to get arguing about. It's odd to me. There are so many unknowns in the spiritual life that just require faith. Where do we get to election? It's all over the place. It's pretty funny. It caused wars in Europe. Right? The 30 Years' War is like Calvinism versus Catholicism. Sort of. That's a big generalization there. It's Protestant versus Catholic. You know, and only the peasants died. All the rich people just were like, well, that didn't work. Because nobody won. But thousands of poor people died. That's what contention does. All right. I am way out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for opening up our hearts to your love and revealing it to us so that we may see it and live in it. We will be challenged to, Father. May we find your strength through your spirit within. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream.